All right, kids, you can go ahead and go to class. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. Continuing our study in the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. This morning we're talking about glory in a hostile world. We're coming toward the end of Jesus's upper room discourse. Some see Jesus praying this on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane or in the Garden of Gethsemane. Others see this as Jesus praying this in the room, kind of as a benediction for his followers. Let's walk through this morning. Glory in a hostile world. John chapter 17. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, I'd love to be a fly on the wall. Of course, when you hear that phrase, it means you'd love to be somewhere where you can see what's going on, but you're out of danger. You're not in the middle of the conflict, and you can just observe, right? Some of the things in history that some historical events I think would be pretty cool to have seen, but not necessarily being a part of. One of the first ones that I think of is Normandy, when the Allies stormed the beach there in France. Some of you, this may not be my thing, it may be yours, some of you would have loved to have heard Beethoven play his Ninth Symphony live, right? Or maybe you would have liked to have seen the Declaration of Independence being signed and Hancock boldly putting his name there. I would have loved to have seen Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms when he was being questioned and challenged to recant his challenges towards the Catholic Church. I would have loved to have seen Elijah and the prophets of Baal when the fire just whooshed from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. I would have loved to have seen the parting of the Red Sea. Here in John chapter 17, we have something that's amazing in and of itself. We have here a fully reliable record of communion between Jesus and the Father just prior to the events of the crucifixion. This is a really awesome passage of Scripture that is so rich that we are seeing an intimacy within the Trinity, that this is a privilege maybe we haven't appreciated before, but this is a privilege that we have this record of what Jesus prayed, and this left a distinct impression on John, where he recorded it for us. The prayer here can actually, it's 26 verses long, so it's a little bit shorter than some of the passages that we've tackled. The prayer can be divided into three sections. There's kind of three objects of prayer, three topics. Jesus prays for himself in 1 through 5. He prays for the 11 disciples in 6 through 19. And then in 20 through 26, he prays for those that would believe through the disciples' ministry. And in these 26 verses, in those three different objects of prayer, Christ offers up seven prayer requests to the Father: two for himself, two for the disciples, and then three for those future believers. And actually, as you read through this, all of them except one are tipped off for us by him using the word or the term Father, Pater. So what we're seeing here, there are many recorded prayers in Scripture, and even a handful of others of Christ praying to the Father, but this is the most detailed that we have between Christ and the Father. So what we have here, this is a big picture prayer with consequences that are going to last well into the future. This is not just a prayer that's just going to have effects for this night, the next day, the next 3 or 4 days, but even into our present day. This is a prayer with huge ramifications. And you're going to see this morning as we go through this that this passage is building. It's going to build towards an even bigger idea when we get to the end. Okay, so the first thing Jesus prayed for was Jesus prayed for his glorification in verses 1 through 5. Jesus prayed for his glorification. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That phrase here, the hour has come. The hour that he had been sent from heaven for. To give his life as a ransom for sinners. The Son of God would take sin of the world upon himself. This is the hinge moment of history, this hour that has come upon him. And Jesus continues, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see within the Trinity that there is this reciprocal glorification of one another. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You've given him authority over all flesh. We'll still see evidence as we move on through this John, through this these Gospels, that even at Jesus' arrest, we will see that Jesus is fully in control of the situation. I'm not sure if John records it, but at least one of the Gospel writers records that that he will give up his own spirit at the end. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is, of course, it's a huge theme throughout this gospel. And John writes with the purpose of people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, believing on him and their lives being changed forever. That's one of the themes of John. And here, eternal life is described as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The word know here, it doesn't mean just a mental assent or understanding mentally. The word is it's an experiential knowledge. It's having a relationship. Yes, in America, almost all of us have heard about God, about Jesus. Maybe some haven't heard the gospel clearly. Many have. But it's not just having a head knowledge of the information of the Bible or about God. It's knowing him in a personal manner. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that one day he would turn away those that even did miracles in his name. And he said, I never knew you. So if you're in a place where you've given mental assent, maybe all of your life, maybe you've been baptized, maybe you've joined a church, maybe you've lived a moral life, that's still not going to cut it. You have to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is a little bit curious because the word having accomplished, this is in the aorist tense. It's in a past tense. So Jesus is kind of saying the mission has been accomplished. I think what he's saying here is that the work is as good as done. Because he's already submitted himself. Yes, he's going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Not my will, yours be done. And so this work, yes, Jesus still has to go through the details of it and experience the pain, bear sin, but it's as good as accomplished. Of course, God predestined before the foundation of the world that this was going to happen. So really, it was good as done then. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus keeps asking, you see this term, glorify me, glorify me. What Jesus is asking is for him to be restored to the place that he was even before he took on human flesh, became a baby, took on humanity. He's asking for a restoration of his glory that he had before he even came to earth. So we have a reference here to Christ's glorious preexistence. It's not the first time in John that we see that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That was is in the imperfect tense, saying in eternity past, the Word existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So we see Jesus' eternal preexistence in a glorious manner all through the Gospel of John. So Jesus prayed for his glorification. Next, Jesus prayed for the 11's sanctification. There's going to be one obvious exception to the disciples. Jesus is going to call him the son of perdition. Of course, Judas would be the one that would betray him, but Christ knew that all along. Jesus prayed for the 11's sanctification. That word sanctification, it's a Bible word. We don't really use it that much in other areas of life. It means to set something apart, to consecrate for a holy purpose was the idea in the Old Testament. But here it carries that force of setting something aside for a purpose. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." So these 11 men, these 11 disciples, they are given by the Father to Christ as a gift. He would go through these experiences, not alone, but with these men. He would minister with them for 3 years. And it was these men that would come to be the foundation of the church. It says that Jesus recognized that he gave them the truth. Not just experiences, but he gave them something permanent and objective to stand upon when he was gone. Verse 9, "I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus separates between believers and the world. And it's interesting that even in that time, religious people could be part of the world that were not his and were not the Father's. I mean, it was going to be the Jews that would be so zealous to persecute the early church. So even in our time, it can be pagan or religious people that aren't born again, that are part of the world. Verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Keep them in your name. Of course, God is going to accomplish this in the early church. But that keeping, that protecting, would not always be physical. In fact, we know that 11 of, or at least 10 of these disciples would die a martyr's death. And so this is speaking something beyond the physical to a spiritual keeping for a purpose for God and even their eternal security. Verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Again, Jesus would be looking out for them even when he was arrested. When Peter starts to panic and starts creating a little chaos, he cuts off somebody's ear, Jesus fixes the problem, keeping his disciples. Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Jesus is continuing here this prayer of preservation for these 11 disciples. Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So this word sanctified, this is a good summary of this particular prayer offering that Jesus is giving to the Father, because it means to set something aside for a purpose. And it encompasses this idea of keeping them for this purpose, but keeping them spiritually as well. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So we have here a transfer of mission that's going to happen because Jesus is leaving. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is often called Jesus' great high priestly prayer, and that's probably because here in this verse you have some high priest language, consecration, sanctification on behalf of others. But Jesus contrasts with the high priest of his day, doesn't he? All right, Jesus prayed for the 11's sanctification, but he also prayed for the church's unification. In verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We that have believed through the disciples' ministry. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is asking for their unity. He is asking that they will come together. And the basis of the church's unity is the Trinity. Kostenberger said the unity of believers is grounded in the unity of the Trinity. So verses 1 through 5, Jesus asks for his glorification, his restoration to glory. That's already been accomplished. Jesus then asks for the sanctification of those 11 men. That's also been accomplished. But this part is in progress of being accomplished. It's something that we have a responsibility towards today. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the glory that God gives to believers is his magnificent presence that he accomplished through the cross. 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So that the world may know. So our unity has an apologetic force, and it also has an evangelistic purpose. And when the world sees us disunified, it's communicating something as well. Now don't get me wrong, there are problematic teachings that we cannot put our stamp of approval on. There are problematic false teachings that we cannot endorse. So there are clearly things that we have to separate from. We can't sacrifice certain things for the sake of unity. False teaching on the nature of Christ, that's not anything that can be compromised. So really, in purpose and function, we can't do anything with the Mormons. We can't do any evangelistic outreach with Jehovah's Witnesses because they're preaching a completely different God, a completely different Jesus. It's false teaching. Modalism, which denies the Trinity, just says Jesus or God just manifested himself in different ways at different times. It's different from the Trinity. That's another thing that we can't compromise. Baptismal regeneration. It says you have to be baptized in order to seal or secure your salvation. That's not something that we can really work with. Speaking in tongues as evidence of salvation, that the Holy Spirit has sealed you and you've been born again. Again, that's something that muddies the water with salvation that we can only do so much with because it's a perversion of the gospel. Anyone that teaches universal salvation, that God is love, he loves everybody, and eventually he's going to let everybody into heaven. That's just not what the scripture says. And of course, we can't give up the infallibility and inerrancy of scripture. So basically, when we read verse 3, anyone that has departed from verse 3, we can't have unity with. Verse 3, that says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, of course, there are certain things that we cannot compromise, but God does want us to put forth effort to be unified with other believers in the body of Christ. Now, very often we look at this passage and it's applied on a local, narrow level to local churches such as ourselves. But this is broader than that. It's about the church as a whole, the entire body of Christ. And unity has to be built on a foundation. If we give away any of these foundational truths of Scripture, that unity collapses in on itself. There's no purpose or function for it. If we can't uplift and exalt a holy God and His Son, who is fully God, it collapses on itself, just like building on the sand. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be a jerk to everybody, right? Just because we're kind to someone doesn't mean it's an endorsement of everything they believe. But the question, what are we? We are communicating something with our unity. That is, God has changed our hearts and our lives, and we are reflecting the Trinity itself because we are in union with the Trinity. But what are we communicating by disunity? Verse 24. This is incredible. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus looks forward to the day that we will reach the end of our goal. We'll see, finally see for ourselves the light at the end of the tunnel, and we will see the glory of Christ himself. What an awesome thought. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. A couple months ago, we looked at, we preached a message on 2 Peter chapter 1 around Christmas time. And I want you to look at those verses again. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, participants in God's perfections, in knowing God, in knowing the Trinity. So we have this progression in this passage that Jesus, the Father has gave a mission to Jesus. Jesus gave a mission to the disciples, and the disciples have given a mission to a larger church. That mission, of course, is founded and based upon what Christ did on the cross and through his resurrection. And so our mission is to proclaim what Christ has already done, and that people can be saved and believing on the name of Jesus and the work of what he has done on their behalf. That's our mission. Our mission is not, as good as it is, to feed the poor. Our mission, as good as it is not necessarily primarily the fostering of orphans. Those are good things, and those are things that we as Christians should be doing, but that's not the primary mission. The primary mission is exalting and pointing people to Christ. So I told you this passage was building, and it's been building to this idea. And here's the main thing that I want us to get today. Jesus accomplished the means for us to share union with God. You're going to see several times, there's many words that are repeated in here. Glory, I have given, I have sent, the world. But that phrase, I have given, it means, or what God gave Christ, it's because he was given a mission. And that mission was to accomplish on our behalf a way of sharing in the union with God. Adam and Eve apparently did that in the Garden of Eden, but that was disrupted when sin came, when the curse came, when mankind fell from that union with God, and it's been disrupted ever since. But when Christ came at the right time, he made a way for us to have a restored relationship with God and be in union with him. So because of Christ, yes, we can have a horizontal unity with one another, which is fantastic, and we should be embracing and pursuing. But more importantly, we can have a union with God. That doesn't mean we become part of God, but it means that we participate in a relationship with him. This is incredible that mankind, because of what Christ has done, can be in union with the Trinity. Do you know the ramifications that that has for us? When we are in union with God, there is one that is constantly going before us in chronological time, who knows tomorrow, who knows next week, who knows next month, who knows next year, that knows all the political circumstances of the world. The one that goes before us in this mission of proclaiming his son's name. When we're in union with him, we have this protection. So this is a very eye-opening truth in Scripture. Thinking about union with God, this is something that can be an epiphany for us. This is a grand truth. This is a life-changing truth. And I thought of two life experiences that are that are kind of somewhat life-changing because they bring on a new sense of freedom in your life. Remember when you're a kid and maybe you started with training wheels on a bike? I did not start on training wheels. I started, my older sister taught me how to ride my bike when I was about 7 years old, no training wheels, and she got me up, balance and everything, and I was riding and I had this new sense of freedom until I didn't realize that I didn't know how to stop and I ran into the fence. But along with learning to ride a bike for yourself, there's this new sense of freedom and perspective and possibility. And then later in life, it's not so much fun at the age of 15. And the way it always works is when you have both parents in the home, there's always one that's more stressful to learn to drive with, right? If you're laughing, it probably means you're the one that's more stressful to drive with. So when you're learning to drive at 15, it's stressful, right? You're learning all the rules of the road, all these different policies for your state. But when you're, I think it's 16 and a half now, 17, whatever it is, that first time when you get to drive out on your own, you're like, I can't believe they allow me to have the keys and drive on my own. What are they doing? I'm just a kid. But there's this new sense of freedom in your life. It's a life-changing experience. When we come to this passage in John 17 and this truth of unity with God, this is a life-altering truth. It brings us comfort. It brings us so many things. It opens a whole new reality for us. And this whole new reality is something that that's been impressed upon my heart and my mind, that's been very comforting to me this week, that we can rest in our union with God. But of course, with this union with God and unity with one another, there's kind of two aspects to it. There is what we might call a mystical aspect, a spiritual aspect that takes place right now. That is true. It comforts us. It guides us. It empowers and enables us. But there's also a future aspect. So right now, in the church age, what God is doing is he is preparing a special people for the glory and pleasure of Jesus. In the Old Testament, that apparently was Israel. In this age, he's bringing Jews, Gentiles, and all over these last 2,000 years since The Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. That's what he's been doing, forming a special people for the pleasure of Christ. And one day, it will reach its culmination when we are all gathered to him and we are presented with this the metaphor is that of a bride, but we are a special people for the person of Christ. And it will reach its culmination one day in heaven. And then we'll come back down to earth and we'll reign with him. So it's got this truth of unity and union with God. Not unity with God, but union with God. It's got a present spiritual aspect, but it's got this eschatological future aspect that we look forward to as well. So this union with God truth, it solves some big issues in our life. I mean, it solves the nitty-gritty anxieties and fears that we have if we embrace it. What kind of problems does it solve? Well, I'm not sure how you say his name. I'm going to say Rankin Wilburn wrote a book, Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God. That's an excellent book, by the way. Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God by Wilburn. He made these points, that union with God solves these problems. First of all, it solves the question of who am I? It solves the problem of identity. Who am I? Why am I? Well, union with God means that we are cherished by him. We are brought into close fellowship by him. And he took the initiative to make that happen by sending his son to die on the cross in our place. So who am I? I'm a beloved child of God who is protected by the Trinity and in close fellowship with him. It answers the question or solves the problem, where am I headed? If God took the initiative for me to come into union with him, and if the Holy Spirit sealed me, and I can come into union with God, can there ever be a moment that I can come out of union with God? No, because it's all his work from beginning to the end. So the question is, where am I headed? Well, I'm headed to a heavenly home, which will eventually express itself in this world being recreated and this being our eternal home with the Godhead. That's where I'm headed. Thirdly, it solves the problem of purpose. What should I be doing? What should I be doing right now? Well, I should be doing whatever he's revealed for me to do. Glorify him. Pursue the Great Commission. Disciple my family. Lead my family. Mentor younger men and younger women. All for the glory of God. That's what I should be doing. If I have an eternal, key word there, eternal home, and this world is not my home, should I be focusing on the things that are temporal? Of course not. I should be focusing on the things that God has revealed. He's not kept it a secret. He's not put the wool over our eyes and we get to heaven and he say, oh, psych, it was all about eternity when you thought it was about earth. No. He's revealed what it's about. So what should I be doing? I should be investing my riches into my eternal home, not my temporal home. And then lastly, it solves the problem of hope. What can I hope for along the way? What can I expect along the way? Listen, because of our union with God, we may be at times physically isolated from people. It happened to Paul. Remember all these people, it seemed like in 2 Timothy, had bailed out on him when he was about to be executed. Remember what he said? Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. So while we may be physically isolated at times from people, we can be in full communion with God. John would tell us the same thing. I'm going to end with this thought. Union of God is this life-changing truth. And we're going to talk about more about the application of this in our Hope Communities this week. Quick plug, if you're not in a Hope Community, great time to get involved. But union with God is like a sailboat. Here is this truth that if you're a believer, here's this truth that is, it's a true truth, okay? Whether you feel like it or not. But just like a sailboat, maybe you have the wind howling all around you, but you're trying to use oars to row by yourself. When the truth is, the wind does the work. All we have to do is hoist the sail. So when it comes to union with God, God does all the work. God brings the comfort. God gives the direction. God gives the hope. How do we raise the sail? It goes back to John 15, what Pastor Jerry preached a couple weeks ago. Abide. We raise the sail by abiding, which may take some effort, which may take mean prioritizing some things. But the truth is there. We need to only apply it. Okay? Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Music team's going to come forward. I just want you to remain seated this morning. And what we're going to do, first of all, I want to give an invitation. If you need prayer this morning and you want to pray with someone and you would like us to connect you with someone that can pray for you right now, just come forward in just a moment. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to a place where you've joined union with God through Christ's work on the cross. You can do that right where you're at this morning. It doesn't take a special prayer. It takes believing on Christ and what he's done on your behalf. Acknowledging, fully leaning into the fact that you're a sinner. And confessing that. And then reaching out to God for him to save you. And the awesome news is he's done the work already. You have only to believe. So I invite you, what we're going to do is we're just going to take a moment of silence, a few minutes of silence this morning, maybe a little bit longer than we usually do. And I want you to do business with God. We've looked at this passage, and it has a heavy, present ramification for us. Union with God means that God is never hidden from us. We're never hidden from God. So what is it in your life that you need this truth to stick and become real? Just do business with God. So we're just going to take a few minutes. Sharon, if you want to play a hymn, or we'll just have silence, that's fine too. Just spend a few moments in prayer with God.